Evening, Erev Tov. This the fourth evening of the festival of Hanukkah. Before we actually get started formally this evening, a couple of announcements. Hanukkah celebration at the Wands this coming Saturday at 5 p.m., which is the conclusion of Hanukkah. It's an eight-day festival. It'll be the eighth day because it's also the closing of Shabbat. We'll do the Havdalah service and then light the full Hanukkiah and bring a main dish to share because it's Hanukkah. One of the customs in Hanukkah is deep fried foods because of the oil and the menorah. So anything oily, fried is good. So the whole idea that a kosher diet is a healthy diet is kind of a myth because deep-fried jelly donuts and fried potato latkes and all that probably aren't the healthiest thing on the planet. But fried is a tradition at Hanukkah. So are donuts. So this is the week you can eat donuts with Hashem's blessing and heaven's blessings, I suppose. The Wands, you might know them, but in case you don't, when you raise your hand so they'll know. If you want directions or whatever to their home, you can see them. 5 o'clock Saturday to close out Hanukkah. This will be the last Torah Tuesday of the year. We'll meet again on January 8th because I've got a couple of things going on next week, and then Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve, kind of busy those days too. So do take note of that. And finally, we have one edition of the Hebrew English Gospels left for $20 and two copies of Lois Tubberberg's Walking in the Dust of Rabbi Jesus, $15 a piece. Okay, so with that, let us begin with the blessing for the study of the Haftarah, the prophetic reading of the week. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bakar benvi'im tovim ve'ratza ve'devrehem hane amarim be'emet. Baruch atah Adonai haboker batorah uv'moshe abdo uv'yisrael amo uv'ineve ha'amet vazedek. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah and Moses his servant, Israel his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. Hand ISR at the end of each table. If you haven't gotten one, be sure to do that. This week, because it is in the festival of Hanukkah, the fourth evening for us this year as Torah Tuesday falls on, we're going to be looking at the Haftarah for Hanukkah, which is Zechariah chapter 2. In the English Bibles, it's verse 10. In Hebrew Bibles, it's verse 14. And goes through chapter 4, verse 7. And that'll, in fact, will be our Hebrew lesson this week. Will be the beginning of Zechariah 2, verse 10. In the English, again, verse 14 in the Hebrew. I'll read through it, kind of translate it, then we can read it together. It reads like this. Roni ve'simchi bat zion. Roni is an imperative verb, second person feminine singular. It means to shout. But shout in the sense of shouting in a good way, shouting with joy, as opposed to shouting in anger or shouting in fear. This is the good kind of shout, so a positive shout, shouting in joy or singing out. And then the simchi, you have the vav there, that's our coordinating conjunction and. And Simchi is also a second-person feminine singular imperative, coming from Simcha, joy. Okay, joy, gladness. But again, there are several words that can be translated as joy. Simcha is this indescribable interior joy that comes from a connection to God. Okay, it's when you have a God moment, that feeling you have that really can't be expressed to anyone else. It can only be known by experiencing it. So it means joy and happiness, but a little deeper than that. And then Bat, that's the Hebrew word for daughter. And Zion, that's Zion. So Roni v'Simchi Bat Zion. So you have shout or sing for joy and be glad, be filled with this joy. And because they're imperatives, a lot of English translations will put, O daughter of Zion, to kind of add that infinite, you know. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, okay, because of the imperative verb. Okay, so that's the opening of Zechariah 2, verse 10. So let us read it together. Roni v'simchi bat zion. All right, very good, very good. Because it is the fourth evening in Hanukkah, we'll light the Hanukkiah. This is not a menorah. Okay, how do we know it's not a menorah? Menorah has seven candles. This has eight. The ninth one is kind of not there, okay? It's known as the Shomesh candle, meaning servant candle. A lot of Hanukkiahs don't have that at all, and some communities allow it. Sometimes they're offset. It's the one you light with, but it doesn't actually count in the counting of the days. And so how the Hanukkiah goes, I guess I'll flip it this way, is on the first night, you would just have one candle over here, and then you march this way. But you light them this way, because this would be the fourth night, so you light that one, 3, 2, 1. Okay. And so it's called the Hanukkiah. But before we do that, I want to read to you from John chapter 10. If you want to turn there, that'll be fine. John chapter 10, verse 22. I'm going to be reading from the Hebrew Gospel, the translation from the Hebrew Gospels. And most English translations use the word dedication. And that's technically not incorrect, because Hanukkah in Hebrew is a word that means dedication. But even in America, no one calls this day or this season dedication, do we? We call it by its Hebrew name, Hanukkah, right? So I think it would make a big difference if our English Bibles would have translated this as it was Hanukkah. But I think they purposely didn't do that. Nah. Okay. So, John chapter 10, verse 22 and following. It was Hanukkah in Yerushalayim, as it was wintertime. Yeshua was walking in the temple in the Stoa of Shlomo. The Yehudim surrounded him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Literally, how long will you suspend our souls? "If you are the Mashiach, say it now so we can hear with our own ears." Yeshua answered them, "Yes, I have told you, but you did not believe me. The works that I do in the name of my Father testify about me. But you will not believe because you are not from my flock. But as I have said to you, my flock hears my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them eternal life, and they will not perish for eternity. No one will snatch them from my hand. The Father who gave them to me is greater than anyone. Therefore, no one will snatch them from the hand of my Father. I and my Father are one." So, if we had our WWJD bracelets on, and it was this time of year, and we ask our WWYD, what would Yeshua do? Bracelets on, and this time of year, what would our answer be? He would be doing what? As John 10 tells us, he would be celebrating Hanukkah. So we have to ask ourselves, why do so many of those who claim to be his followers ignore it? All right, Another interesting tidbit for you. If you've studied with me at any length of time, you've known how we've established Yeshua was born in the festival of Sukkot. Okay, it's from the Gospels. The Gospels in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, clearly indicate he was born in the festival of Sukkot, which means he was conceived when? Hanukkah. And that's kind of powerful that the light of the world was conceived in the Festival of Lights. And so, if we celebrate his birth, why not celebrate his conception? There's a nice, easy way the church could kind of play it safe. Okay. So, we'll light our Hanukkah here. Hopefully I don't set off any alarms. And we'll say the blessing. Oops, I did it the wrong way. You guys got to correct me. That was a test. That was a test, and you didn't say anything. You failed. I know. Well, I had originally planned to do it backwards, so it'd be like you were doing it, and that was in my mind, and I flipped it. So, all right. You can follow along. I'll say it in Hebrew, and then when I get to the end, the Amen is in parentheses. That's for you to say. Okay? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidishanu bo mitzvotav v'tzivanu lehadlik ner shel Hanukkah. Amen. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam she'asa nisim la'avoteinu bayamim Hahim Baziman Hazeh.
Amen.
All right, very good. Hopefully I don't knock that over in the course of the evening. So what is Hanukkah in a nutshell? Many ways, this is where the importance of the Apocrypha comes into play. The book of Maccabees in particular, because it was none other than the Maccabees who were involved in the original Hanukkah, and Maccabees gives the historical account of it. Now, as I've already said, the Hebrew word Hanukkah means dedication, and it's an 8-day winter celebration that starts on the 25th day of the month of Kislev and goes to the 3rd day of the month of Tevet. I believe it's the only festival that spans two different months and goes into, is in two different months. And one of the things that it commemorates is the rededication of the Second Temple after a small group of Jewish believers defeated the forces of assimilation at work in their world. As such, what Hanukkah represents is the victory of faith over the ways of speculative reason and demonstrates the power of the miracle in the face of humanism. But more than anything, it is the defeat of the forces of assimilation, syncretism. That is, it was a time in history when the Jewish people said no to Hellenism and Greek thought. Okay, we're going to talk more about the historical aspect of that. But that was taking over the world, and everyone was becoming very Hellenistic in their thoughts, in their lifestyle, in their worship, and just their outlook in general. And they said no. So this is about 150, 160 years before the time of Yeshua and the apostles. It's a great time when the Jewish people said, literally the motto was, we will die before we will be Greek. And that's why they wrote the New Testament in Greek, by the way, right? Okay, now you know why it never would have been originally written in Greek. They would have never written anything sacred in Greek. Hanukkah is flat proof of that. Okay? So a very brief summary of Hanukkah. Around 333 BC, Alexander the Great conquers Syria, Egypt, and Babylonia, and he promoted a lenient form of Hellenistic culture. He encouraged the study of things like language, customs, and the dress of the Greeks. Alexander himself wasn't necessarily bad to the Jewish people. There's a legend that says when he marched through Jerusalem, He asked the high priest to erect a statue in his honor at the temple. And the high priest told Alexander that, of course, this would be forbidden. But the high priest was also kind of smart and realized it isn't going to go well if he doesn't do something. So he says, we'll construct a living memorial to you, and we will name our firstborn sons after this great king. Alexander agrees to this, and things went fairly well. But the encounter of the Jewish people and their Torah-based ethics would eventually clash with the ancient Greece worldview. And it came to a head around 167 BC, when Hellenization was ripe. One of Alexander's successor, the Syrian king Antiochus IV, or Epiphanes, he takes over, and he wants the whole world to be Greek. And so he begins to persecute the Jewish people. He forbids the study of Torah. Now, you know, part of where the Haftarah comes from. He then desecrates the altar of the temple in Jerusalem because he wants to make it a temple to Zeus. And so he puts a statue of Zeus on the altar in the temple, and he sacrifices a pig in the temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews didn't call him Epiphanes, which meant Zeus is made manifest. They called him kind of a play on the name Epiphanes, which means the madman. All of these outrages of his forbidding the study of Torah, desecrating the temple, making it a place of pagan worship, hit the head around 165 with the Hasmonean family of Mattithiah the high priest. That's Matthew the high priest. And his youngest son, Judah, also known as Maccabee. Maccabee means the hammer. So Judah the hammer, or Judah Maccabee. Maccabee isn't really his last name. It's his title. Judah the hammer. He organizes a revolt that eventually succeeds in evicting the Syrian Greeks out of the temple and out of Israel. And once the temple is liberated, he gets it cleaned up and gets it ready for service again and rededicates it. And that's where the word Hanukkah comes from, dedication. Okay, so he rededicates it. According to the Masorah, such as in Talmud Shabbat 21b, at the time of rededication, which came on the 25th day of Kislev, there was very little oil left that had not been defiled by the Syrian Greeks. Oil was needed for the menorah to burn continually in the temple, but there was only enough oil to last for one day, and it would have taken, because of travel and the work involved, 8 days to get enough oil made to keep going. But in faith, they went ahead and they lit the menorah, and it stayed lit for 8 days while they were able to make the oil. And so it was declared to be a miracle, and the festival of Hanukkah was instituted. It is predicted and prophesied in the book of Daniel. It also is an 8-day festival. Can you think of another 8-day festival in the Hebrew cycle? Sukkot, which is not that long ago. It's thought that one of the things Hanukkah was a winter Sukkot, because they were not allowed to celebrate Sukkot because of what Epiphanes had done, and the temple wasn't ready, and they were held up, and so it's kind of a delayed Sukkot as well. And so there again, you have the tie with Sukkot and Hanukkah, not only the conception and the birth of the Messiah, but this, and every festival in the Hebrew calendar has a twin festival, where they kind of pair up. Okay? So that's a little bit of Hanukkah. We'll keep talking about it as we go along, but those are kind of the names you need to know. Maccabee, the hammer, Book of Maccabees, that the temple had been desecrated when it was the Greeks tried to Hellenize Jerusalem, and they said, there is no way we're becoming Greek in any way, shape, or form. Okay, so just think in our history, 150 years ago. What was going on 150 years ago, roughly, in our country? Yeah, I'd say that's not that far from our memory. That's how far Yeshua was from the original Hanukkah. And you think he's going to be speaking Greek and writing in Greek? No, no. That's aside from the linguistic evidence and so forth. Okay, so now let's kind of look at our text from Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Hashem, the God of heavenly hosts," or Adonai Sabaoth. This is one of the more well-known verses associated with the Hanukkah celebration. And it appears at the tail end of the Haftarah portion. And it has inspired souls for a millennium, transforming in one line the entire Hanukkah story right there. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Hashem, God of heavenly hosts." 10 words is all it is in the Hebrew. Remind us that Hanukkah's message is not about power, but it's about God's spirit in our lives. So the Haftarah portion for Hanukkah comes from the prophecies of Zechariah. Zechariah was one of the last prophets, living and teaching during the time of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, sometime after 538 BC, time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah get things going with rebuilding the temple after the Babylonians had sacked it. Cyrus lets them go back. Things take off like gangbusters, but things cool off quickly like they usually do. And so Zechariah comes to kind of put a charge in them. Okay? The principal builders of the temple were the high priest. In English translations, the high priest Joshua. Guess what his name is in Hebrew? Yeshua, Yeshua. So Yeshua ben Yehozadak, and then the other chief builder was the governor Zerubbabel. Okay. Zechariah, as I said, sought to encourage the people of Judah in their work because their enthusiasm waned. They came back all excited, but when they got there, not only were things a mess, but as Ezra describes, all around the hills, all their enemies were just kind of sitting there looking at them, you know, doing this. You know, because these were just a bunch of stragglers coming in. They had no real military or anything. And so they were kind of just sitting targets. Nehemiah even says they had to work with the tool in one hand and the weapon in the other. Okay, and so they have to build it hastily, and you can imagine they're not living in nice homes. It's all the stuff that's destroyed, so they're living in less than adequate kind of quarters. The excitement kind of wears off. Okay, and so Zechariah comes wanting to kind of encourage them. Objections from outsiders to the rebuilding effort, you know, they're always naysayers. "Oh, we never should have left Persia, and we never should have left Babylon. It was so nice there. We had good jobs, had government jobs there," because many of them did, because they were the smartest and they knew to employ them. And so this, no doubt, was having a negative influence on the people's commitment. Zechariah contains kind of 3 main sections in its book. The first contains God's promise to dwell in the midst of the people once again. The Radak, a very popular commentator on the Hebrew Scriptures, believes that our passage this evening has messianic overtones and was meant to give the builders hope for their own redemption. Zechariah was trying to let them know that what they were doing would bring the Messiah, that what they were doing was that important, and if they did it, and they did it well, they would usher in the messianic era. It has that. Zechariah is a very messianic book, probably one of the most messianic books in the entire Scriptures. And so it's filled with this kind of encouragement. The other part, Zechariah describes his vision of the high priest Joshua standing before the accuser. It gets said in most translations, but in Hebrew it's Ha-Satan, the Satan. Joshua's filthy clothes represent the sinfulness of the people and their impoverished spiritual state without a temple. After he is acquitted in his trial, Joshua receives new clean clothes, symbolizing his purification. Then he is presented with a stone with different English translations say seven faces or seven facets, but it's literally I Nayim, seven eyes. And then the last section contains the clearest link to Hanukkah. Zechariah awakens from his sleep to a vision of a golden menorah with seven branches for seven lights. Two olive trees, one on each side of the bowl, stand next to the menorah. Zechariah doesn't understand the message, and so an angel explains and says, "This is the word of Hashem to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Hashem, the God of heavenly hosts." Was it the description of the menorah that led the sages to choose this passage of the Haftarah for Hanukkah? Well, the Hasmoneans, a small band of Jewish resistance fighters, fought and defeated the great Syrian Greek army and returned the temple to the worship of the Jewish people. The Jews restored the desecrated temple to its glory, and then they held an 8-day rededication to its sacred purpose. The Talmud, as I said in Shabbat 21b, makes no mention of the military defeat. There was a military defeat, and it was quite incredible. It was a band of, it's kind of like the American Revolution, a band of misfits, ragtags, low-funded, not-trained, average Joes getting together to say no more, facing a well-equipped, rich, gigantic army that's well-trained. All right? There's no way George Washington should have won the battles he did and so forth. There's no way this army should have defeated. So it should be a great military story. But the Talmud doesn't talk about the military defeat at all. Rather, we read that when the Hasmoneans retook the temple, they found only one day's supply of the consecrated oil. And faced with the reality of an unlit menorah, which would have meant there's no Shekinah, there's no presence of God there, there's not enough oil to light it and keep it lit, they had to make a decision. They could have waited to relight the menorah until they had a full supply of consecrated oil, knowing it was a 3-day journey in each direction plus the time it would take to make it. Or they could have waited until one day before it was expected to be done and then relit the menorah. But the choice they made was the least logical. They kindled the menorah at the very beginning, having only the 1-day supply of oil. And the Talmud tells us that a miracle happened and the oil lasted for the 8 days until the new oil was ready. So the Hasmoneans made this illogical but faithful and miraculous choice. We might imagine that in its day, the front page story about Hanukkah would have been the spectacular military victory. That would have been the top story. Vivid pictures of soldiers triumphant over the enemy would be in the article. The related story, the one about the resolute faith of the people, that would be in the maybe style section or the religion page, somewhere towards the back. But the Haftarah reflects the essential hidden away story, the story of God's presence. In a commentary about the menorah, flanked by two olive trees, Rashi teaches that just as the olive trees fed the menorah without human intervention, Zerubbabel would not rebuild the temple with his own physical strength or power, but with God's Spirit. Likewise, the Hasmoneans' victory was not their own. It belonged to God. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And then the most miraculous part of Hanukkah, again, was nothing about the war at all. Nothing about this small group of priests and untrained guys defeating a well-trained, well-oiled military machine. But it was about the steadfastness of the people so dedicated to God, their worship of God in the temple. With that act, they not only affirm their faith, but they publicize that faith to the rest of the world. Our victories are not a result of our own strength or power. They are the gift of God. The Hebrew there in our verse we're looking at in Zechariah 4:6 says, Lo v'kayil, which means not by kayil, the Hebrew word kayil. And here, this word kayil, it's a very special relevance for us. It's a verbal tally kind of word. Kayil is usually translated as might, so not by our might. But it has, as most Hebrew words do, because the Hebrew language is vocabulary poor, doesn't have a lot of words. Your five-year-old, or you know a five-year-old, already knows more English words than there are Hebrew words in the Hebrew Bible. Very small vocabulary choices. Which means each word has a lot of meanings. Each word is loaded because they have to be used to describe lots of different situations. So while kayil is usually translated as might, Psalm 76, verse 6, it's best translated as bravery. Proverbs 12, verse 4, capability. It's also understood to mean triumph and wealth or worth, such as in Psalm 118, verse 15, or Proverbs 13, verse 22. In contemporary Hebrew, a soldier is a kayal. And in Proverbs 31, in Hebrew, known as the Eshet Kayil, that word appears again. That's why it's a verbal tally, because Proverbs 31 is a very famous part of the Bible. Proverbs 31, Kayil, is referring to a woman. In many homes, the husband will recite Eshet Kayil, Proverbs 31, commonly known as the woman of valor. They will recite it at the dinner table on Shabbat to show respect and honor to the wife and the mother of the home. The passage extols in acrostic form. It's a very specific kind of poetry. A wife and a mother whose worth is far beyond that of rubies. This text is of particular interest to us because kayil in Proverbs 31 is used in such a positive way. Is it then in contradiction to the half-Torah text this evening that says, Lo v'kayil? No kayil, not with kayil. What can it teach us about the nature of kayil? When, where, and how is the use of it appropriate? Well, even a quick read of the text from Proverbs suggests that this kayil is not the kayil in the conventional sense of strength and power. It's very masculine. A more careful analysis reveals the nature and purpose of a woman's kayil. There are phrases in Proverbs 31 with direct parallels to the Hanukkah Haftarah that inform us. Amid the many references to clothes in Proverbs 31, we find two rather striking descriptions of the woman's garments. She girds herself with strength, and she is clothed with strength and splendor. In both cases, the Hebrew word for strength is oz. You can oz, long o. A word used elsewhere to connote the strength of God, such as in Psalm 29, Hashem oz amo yetain. Hashem gives strength to our people. And so near the end of Proverbs 31, it says, A woman who fears Hashem is to be praised. The Eshet Kayil is undeniably strong. She's the backbone of her family, exemplary in her acts of kesed. And she reaches out to others in generosity and kindness with the kind of humility in what she does that she thinks other people are more important than she is. Her strength is God-given and God-inspired. So Proverbs 31, verse 18 says, Her ner, N-E-R, that is her lamp, or her light, her candle, her ner never goes out. The ner here mirrors the ner in our haftarah. Her ner never goes out, neither does the menorah in the temple. Like the temple's light, which illuminated the Jewish world in antiquity, the Shabbat candles, so closely associated women, light the home and the world today. So when a woman kindles her Shabbat candles, she does so in order to bring light. And with that light, all that it symbolizes: understanding, clarity, hope. So a season of lights is a season about clarity, understanding, and hope. Remember the Moedim, the appointments of God? This is your appointment with God to get clarity, to get hope, to get understanding. And so she kindles the flames to remind us that we are in God's presence, just as the priests did when they were kindling the menorah in the temple. The Shabbat candles are kind of now the menorah. Yeshua teaches in the Gospels that light displaces darkness, and light allows us to see what is hidden. Light is the way we visualize truth. That's really what's behind the metaphor of light, is truth. Light is the way we recognize God's eternal presence and His Spirit in our lives. It is the essence of our existence as followers of Yeshua to help bring light and peace into the world. That is our power, our kayil. Yet, the text this evening says, Lo, v'kayil. No, kayil. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. The Hasmoneans, with their physical strength, still did not possess this kind of power. But the Nair of the menorah in the temple did. The point of all of this is we have strength when we, through our connection to the Tzaddik, the Messiah, harness not might and power and physical strength, but light and clarity through the Messiah. We have strength when we choose to use our kayil for good, when we choose to use our kayil to make a difference in the lives of others, and when we choose to reflect the Messiah and Him, Hashem's Spirit in the world around us. When we become nairs, lamps that never go out. So why is this Haftarah chosen for Hanukkah in Zechariah? Because it's technically not about Hanukkah. It's 400 years before it happens. So why is it chosen for it? On the first Sabbath to fall within the 8 days of Hanukkah, the regular maftir, what's a maftir? We've talked about that before. No? Yeah. The Torah reading is divided into 7 sections. Okay. First, priest reads. Then Levites. And then anyone is eligible. Then there is what we'll call an 8th reader. He's known as the Maftir. He is the recognized scholar in residence, if you will. He's the one everyone in the room knows as the smartest dude around, knows more than anyone else, and has the most respect because of what he knows and because of his relationship with God, because of his righteousness and his holiness and all of those things. And when he comes up to read, he reads the last portion, just the last few verses of what number 7 read, not all of what number 7 read, just the last few portion, little bits, and then he reads the prophetic reading. So, in Luke 4, as was his custom on the Sabbath, Yeshua went into the synagogue, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. What's that telling you?
He was the
Maftir. He was the Maftir. Because he was going to read the prophet. On special Sabbaths, they read the Torah portion for that week, but there's also a special reading. So instead of reading the last few verses of number 7, they will read some other portion of the Torah. And then they will read not only the regular Haftarah, but a special one. That's why if you look in Luke chapter 4 again, it's actually 2 different parts of Isaiah that Yeshua is stating, which is letting you know, not only was he the maftir, but it was a Yom Tov, a special day, because he was reading two different prophetic readings. And because the lectionary is always the same, we're able to figure out, not only was it on Yom Kippur that he did this, so imagine that. He's the holiest man on the holiest day of the year. That's what Luke 4 is telling you. Because Yom Kippur is the holiest day of the year, and on that day, he was the maftir. But not only was it Yom Kippur, because that's one of the quotes from Isaiah, the other quote is for the year of Jubilee. Because the year of Jubilee, according to Leviticus, is always announced on Yom Kippur. Okay? So, on the Sabbath, the first Sabbath in Hanukkah, because it's 8 days, it's possible at some time there'll be two. The maftir will read a portion from Numbers 7, in addition to the Torah portion for the week. That describes the head of the 12 tribes offering gifts for the dedication of the altar. Dedication is what in Hebrew? Hanukkah. Verbal tally to the festival. This is the Talmud reading and designating the lectionary readings. This is from tractate Megillah 31b. On Hanukkah, we read from the passage in the Torah about the princes of the tribes. That, by the way, is Numbers 7, 12 through 59. And we conclude with the Haftarah portion about the lamps from Zechariah. That's our Haftarah portion here. And if two Sabbaths fall during Hanukkah, the Haftarah of the first is the passage about the lamps from Zechariah, and the second Haftarah is the lamps of Solomon, which is 1 Kings 7, 40 through 50. So the Haftarah portion of the first Sabbath to fall during Hanukkah is Zechariah 2, verse 14 in Hebrew through 4:7. So I want to focus a little bit on its connections to Hanukkah. Why would they choose it? The restoration of the temple is a central concern throughout the Haftarah portion. Remember, Zechariah is there when they're rebuilding it. So there obviously is going to be a rededication. It would be like if Emmanuel burned to the ground and we rebuilt it on the exact same place. We would probably, when it was done, have a service of rededication, right? That's the focus of the Haftarah. And it begins with the charge to the daughter of Zion to sing and to rejoice because God's presence is coming back to Jerusalem and coming back to the temple. The Haftarah spans Zechariah's visions, the vision of the priest with dirty clothes, the vision of the menorah. As we talked about earlier, the vision with the priest with the dirty clothes is a prophecy directed toward Joshua, the high priest. In the vision, Zechariah sees the high priest standing trial in the heavenly court, wearing soiled garments. The adversary accuses him before Hashem. He's the prosecuting attorney. In the Old Testament, Satan is most often portrayed as a prosecuting attorney. In fact, Ha-Satan essentially means that, the prosecuting attorney. He's always going to God saying, I've got a case against someone. Listen to my evidence. I need you to make a ruling on this. It's like his job. It's his divine job to go around and to nail people and to go before the heavenly court and say, I've got this evidence. So he presents the evidence about this high priest, but the court exonerates Joshua and then clothes him in clean garments. The vision of the menorah is a prophecy directed to Zerubbabel, the governor, and the Davidic heir. In the vision, Zechariah sees a golden menorah flanked by those two olive trees, which offer the lamps a continuous oil supply. And the Lord announces to Zerubbabel that the temple will not be rebuilt by means of power or might, but by the divine act of his spirit. Though obstacles might tower like mountains, Zerubbabel will certainly succeed in completing the temple. And so the reason this passage is chosen for Hanukkah is primarily because of the vision of the golden menorah. The menorah and the olive oil theme evokes the imagery of the Hanukkah lamps. Moreover, the Haftarah portion is concerned with the restoration of the temple. And the Hanukkah celebration is itself a commemoration of the rededication of the altar and the restoration of the temple. So it has that theme connection. And finally, those words again, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Guess who said that as he entered into battle? Judah the Hammer. So Judah quotes this, Judah Maccabee quotes this as he goes into battle. A couple of interesting side notes that I won't go into, but I will throw them out for you. You have the twin messiahs here. You have Mashiach ben Yosef, Yahushua. By the way, if you read through Zechariah, guess what? He's the priest they pierce. He's the priest that they cry when they realize he's the one they pierced. And you also have Mashiach ben David and Zerubbabel. Another interesting side note that ties in with our Torah portions around this time of year, always around Hanukkah. Remember Yaakov, Jacob, and that night he decides he needs to go back by himself to get a little thing? Guess what he goes back and gets? A little jar, this is in the Masorah, a little jar of oil. And that jar, along with things like covenant and all the little things they've always kept, was always kept. And that was the only remaining oil left in the temple that the Maccabees used. Okay. Restore the temple. Zechariah 2. Our Hebrew lesson. Sing for joy. Be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares Hashem. Before we go on, does anyone see a verbal tally in that, even in English? Or no? For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Where else have you seen? Where have you seen I dwell in your midst? Book of Shemot, Exodus. Clear reference back to the tabernacle. You remember, why was the tabernacle erected? So that God could dwell in their midst, right? So that the heavenly and the earthly could interact. So that there could literally be heaven on earth. In the days of the Maccabees, the Syrian Greek forces of Epiphanes looted the temple, converted it to a place of idolatry. As I said, they put an idol on top of God's altar to Jupiter, to Zeus, and then they sacrificed a pig on the altar. The following is from 2 Maccabees, specifically 2 Maccabees chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. To pollute also the temple in Jerusalem and to call it the temple of Jupiter Olympius. The coming in of this mischief was sore and grievous to the people. For the temple was filled with riot and reveling by the Gentiles, who dallied with harlots and had to do with women within the circuit of the holy places, and besides that, brought in things that were not lawful. The altar was also filled with profane things, which the Torah forbids. So not only did they make it a temple to Zeus and Olympus, but they had sex with prostitutes there, sacrificed a pig, and did other kinds of grotesque things there. And again, do you really think they would write their scriptures in this language? On recapturing the city of Jerusalem, Judah Maccabee orders the cleansing of the temple. 1 Maccabees 3, verse 45, he says, "The sanctuary has been trodden down, the temple left desolate, the altar profaned, the gates burned up, shrubs growing in the courts as in a forest, or in one of the mountains, and the priest's chambers have been pulled down." That's 1 Maccabees 4, verse 38. Though the war was far from over, the Maccabees set aside their military campaigns for the sake of restoring the temple. They built a new altar and set to work putting everything right. After cleansing the temple and reinitiating its services, the Maccabees conducted the 8-day dedication of the altar. The Hebrew word again for dedication is Hanukkah. This is from 1 Maccabees 4, 55 and 56. "Then all the people fell upon their faces, worshiping and praising the God of heaven, who had given them good success. And so they kept the dedication, the Hanukkah of the altar, 8 days, and offered burnt offerings with gladness, and sacrificed the sacrifice of deliverance and praise. Zechariah's Hanukkah, or Zechariah's dedication. He also had a Hanukkah, a dedication of the temple. In his days, the temple was in ruins because it had been desecrated, toppled by the Babylonians. And he is the prophet of the rebuilding of the temple. And they're meant to encourage the people. Zechariah's community lived in barely inhabitable piles of rubble. Most people probably went back to their family homes before the exile, because how long were they away from Jerusalem?
70 years.
So when they came back, they probably went to mom and dad's or grandma and grandpa's, except for the fact that the Babylonians would have crushed it in, burned it, made it kind of useless. But that's what they're living in. Imagine place in town where an abandoned building, you know, where there's no more running electricity and water, and the wind kids have thrown rocks through the windows and all that. That's what they've gone back to live in. And so this is whom Zechariah comes to. They're without walls or defenses. And as I said, all their enemies are up on these mountains, just kind of looking down in curiosity, licking their chops. You read Ezra, a few of them come and say, why are you here? And they have that decree from Cyrus, a few legal matters they try to work around and so forth, but they know they're sitting ducks. And they have nothing to protect them because the Babylonians had knocked down the walls. But notice, the first thing they do is not build walls, because it's not by strength or power or might. They don't build walls. What do? They rebuild the temple. They build a new altar. They're so eager, they build the altar first so they can get going right away. And they put everything right. And after cleansing the temple and reinitiating the services, then they worry about all that other stuff about walls. So the Lord declares to Zechariah, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it, for I will be the wall. I will be the wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. The ancient Iron Dome, if you will. Through the prophet Zechariah, Hashem tells the people of Jerusalem, behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. A verbal tally alluding to Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them construct the sanctuary for me so that I may dwell in their midst. This can be compared to a king who sent word to his subjects in a certain village saying, I want to move and take up residence in your village. I'm on my way. Build a place for me so that when I arrive, I'll have somewhere to stay. The villagers, overjoyed to hear the news that the king had chosen their humble little town as his home, sang for joy, were glad of heart, danced in the street. Every man in town contributed all the time and resources he could to building the king's house. In a similar way, Zechariah encourages the returnees to take heart, apply themselves to building the temple. And he tells the beleaguered little community that God has chosen Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and he will again choose Jerusalem, Zechariah 2:12. And he tells them that they will know that God has sent a true prophet when they see God dwelling in their midst. Men who are a symbol. Zechariah 3, verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. My servant, it's a clear title for the Messiah. The branch, another title for the Messiah. So, here you can hear Zechariah urging them, saying, you're bringing the Messiah, because he says, listen to Joshua, listen to Yeshua, for they are a symbol. For I'm bringing in my servant, the branch. So the angel of the Lord tells Joshua that he and his associates symbolize the coming of the Messiah and the Messianic era, when, as he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, every man will invite his neighbor to sin under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, when you read symbol here in Zechariah, I want you to be reading the word, can you guess it? Fractal. Because that's actually what's being described. This was important information for Zechariah as his community. They returned from Babylon anticipating the immediate fulfillment of all the prophecies of redemption. They supposed that Yeshua might be that high priest of the Messianic era, that priest of the order of Melchizedek, and that Zerubbabel might be the Davidic king. The angel of the Lord clarifies and kind of dispels some of that. He lets them know it's not the final redemption, but a fractal. That is, it contains all the ingredients, but just not quite mixed right. You ever followed a recipe to the T, but you realized you didn't put in an ingredient second? You had all the ingredients, all the measurements, but you didn't put them in the right order, and it didn't quite turn out right? That's what's going on here. All the ingredients are there, but not quite in the right order. Joshua, Zerubbabel, the men of the generation that returned from Babylon, all fractals of a future redemption. In that day, the Lord will bring his Messiah. Behold, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. Which is why Zechariah is so messianic. So messianic. The vision of the menorah, Zechariah 4:2. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. Did I just read Revelation by accident? Joe Conan was an original, folks. If you don't know Zechariah, Ezekiel, Daniel, if you don't know those by the back of your hand, you'll never get Revelation. Don't even try. Zechariah 4 begins a new vision. An angel asks Zechariah what he sees in the vision. Zechariah reports that he sees a golden menorah flanked by two olive trees. Oil drips from the heavy-laden olive branches and feeds the menorah by means of golden pipes. Okay, you got to know all that's as below, so above. It's not just a Peshat description, but it's all code. Okay, it's all code for something much higher. Okay, the menorah in Zechariah's vision represents the temple, the kingdom of Israel. The menorah imagery is also appropriate for the festival of Hanukkah. Before the last of the enemy had even been rooted out of the strongholds of Jerusalem, Judah Maccabee set about restoring the temple. He and his men tore down the defiled altar, built a new one from the same stones. And they made new implements and furnishings from what they had available. The Masorah, the Oral Torah, states that when they searched the temple, they were only able to find one cruse of olive oil. And where did that one cruse come from? Jacob. It was enough to fuel the lamps of the menorah for only one day. They needed 8 days to procure more oil for the menorah. Uncertain of what to do, they decided to keep the commandment of lighting the menorah, and so they lit it, knowing that it should be exhausted by the end of the day. But miraculously, the oil lasts for 8 days until new oil is obtained. I'm about to read to you the official count in the menorah. It comes from Migalat HaHashmonaim, and it says this. And they sought for pure olive oil to light the menorah, but they did not find any except for a single bottle that had the seal of the high priest upon it. And they knew that it was ritually pure, and there was in it a quantity which seemed only enough to remain one day. Then the God of heaven, who caused his name to dwell there, provided a blessing. They lit from the oil, and it burned for 8 days. Therefore the Hasmoneans established a custom. They firmly ordained, in unity along with all the sons of Israel, these 8 days as a time of feasting and rejoicing, like the days of the appointed times written about in the Torah, and for kindling lamps in them to give thanks for the victories that the God of heaven has accomplished for them. And so we celebrate Hanukkah today by lighting the eight-lamp Hanukkiah during the 8 days of the festival. Now, the custom of lighting the Hanukkiah predates the apostolic era. And we know this because guess what two men argued over the correct way to light it? Remember when I said this way, and then messed it up? Guess who two really went at it? Hillel and Shammai. And they lived before the time of Yeshua and the apostles. So, what does that tell us? Yeshua and the apostles lit the Hanukkiah. Now, how would Yeshua have lit his candle? Like Shammai or like Hillel? He would have lit it like Hillel. Remember, Hillel was based in Nazareth, in the Galilee. So just as Zechariah's vision of the menorah represented the rebuilding of the temple, the lighting of the lamps of Hanukkah commemorates the restoration of the temple and the rekindling of the menorah when Messiah comes. An additional side note about one of the themes of Hanukkah and how this is going to tie into our apostolic writings. If you've been reading along in the Torah portions up to this point, there have been many themes obviously going along, but there's been one theme in particular. Those aren't the only sets of brothers, but because you have the sons of Tamar, you also have Noah's sons, Shem and Ham. But one of the themes up to this point in the Torah has been brothers not getting along. And the reason the Oral Torah gives for the condition of the temple being destroyed and losing its holiness, its sacredness, and so forth, is because Jews failed to love one another. They failed to love their brother as themselves. They failed to be their brother's keeper. And so Hanukkah always falls, and as you're still in the midst of all these brotherly issues. Okay, so brotherly love is a major theme of Hanukkah. That's why Jacob's oil and all that is important, plays a role in this. Brotherly love is very important. As we also saw, the issue of syncretism, that is, our assimilation. I can't be a one. Big themes there of Hanukkah. Can you think? And of course, light and darkness, contrast. Do you think of an apostolic writing where those are the themes? The themes? Epistles of John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. All the epistles in the apostolic writings are written for the festivals. Romans is for Purim. Galatians is for Shavuot. Hebrews is for the five minor fasts because it divides itself perfectly into being like a five-part series. Okay. First, Corinthians is the beginning of Passover. 2 Corinthians is the end of Passover. 1 Thessalonians is the beginning of Sukkot. 2 Thessalonians is the end of Sukkot. Revelation covers all seven of the major Levitical festivals. Each of the seven churches, their little error or their little issue is specifically relates to each festival, makes a certain repair, a certain tikkun of each of those. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are for Hanukkah. Now this is very important because if you look at 2nd and 3rd John, they're almost from a very Western, going to your traditional evangelical seminary, they'll tell you they were essentially cover letters for 1st John. Because it basically just says to so-and-so, from so-and-so, all that. But you're Hebrew thinkers. Names are never just names. So to so-and-so, like in Luke, Theophilus. Theophilus isn't somebody's name. It's a remez. To all God lovers. To all lovers of God. So when you read 2nd and 3rd John, find out what those names mean. Because it's telling you a story. And when you read 1st John, what's some of the things he talks about? Loving your brother, right? And hating your brother. He talks about be careful who you listen to and who you let teach. Don't assimilate. And John, of course, loves light talk, right? But don't read him 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. You're Hebrew thinkers, folks. The end is in the beginning is in the end. Read 3rd John, 2nd John, 1st John. And there you will have a sowed level teaching and understanding of the festival of Hanukkah. Just read the epistles of John with all the themes of Hanukkah in mind. I promise you, it'll jump off the page at you. It'll be very obvious. Okay. But that's how the whole apostolic writings are geared. They were written at festivals, written and centered around certain times of year. So you should also be able to find the Hanukkah readings referenced in John. But guess how they will not be referenced? As Numbers chapter 7 says, or as Zechariah 4 says. Because John didn't know there were chapters and verses. John only knew concepts and keywords. So, another helpful hint for you is sowed level writings like to go in spirals. So look for John's epistle to keep saying the same thing, but getting more and more detailed. That's the structure of those epistles. That gives it away, by the way, for the festival, because there's also certain points where the readings are always referenced, but that gets more advanced. I promise you they're there, though. About 6 years ago, I was working real hard on getting the New Testament rooted in its lectionary base. And I came with this with Hanukkah, and I contacted an Orthodox Jewish rabbi and told him my idea, and he laughed at me. Okay, he just said I was insane. 2 months later, I got a phone call. And he said, I'm sorry. You're right. So, all right. So, sometime this week, we get your epistles of John. 3, 2, 1. Names are never just names. Places are never just places. All right. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.